Right, before we get into the word, please join me in a word of prayer. Father, I just want to praise you once again for this precious, precious time, Lord, and these precious, precious people you've brought here to worship you and to now listen to the preaching of your word. Thank you so much again, Father, as I was praying before, that we get to be in the line of churches and ministries that seek to be faithful to the text, God, to communicate the truths of your special revelation. And what a wonder, what a privilege it is, God, to be a part of that, to be blessed with that. And God, for us as a church family to be in this particular place in Colossians chapter 2 once again this morning. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts clearly this morning, God. Give us light. God, may we be encouraged by the refreshing good news of the gospel once again, and just any applications that are to be made, Lord, I pray that we would truly be not just hearers of the word, but doers, God, who are doing it out of the love of Christ. So thank you so much, Lord, for this time, and just please bless it now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, please turn with me back to Colossians chapter 2. And as you're doing that, we are, as you all know, coming to the close of yet another year in the 21st century. We are in the year 2019, December, just a few short weeks until we are into 2020, believe it or not. And as this year comes to a close, I wonder if you have any regrets from this past year. And maybe to extend that out even a little bit further, do you have any regrets from the past few years, or just maybe many, many, many years ago? Perhaps you can relate with the lines of this poem, the first stanza of this poem by a lady named Louisa Fletcher. She wrote a poem called The Land of Beginning Again. I'm just going to share with you the first stanza. She writes, "I wish there were some wonderful place in the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again." It has a few more stanzas, but around 400 years before Jesus' birth, there was another poet, a Greek poet named Agathon. He said, "Even God cannot change the past." And historically speaking, he was right. What happens in life cannot be undone. But hear this. When God sent his son to die on the cross, he provided the only way to erase our sinful past. And I want you to listen to these words of Pastor Donald Barnhouse, as he beautifully describes what Jesus did for us. Okay, listen to these words. "Just as a hole in the ocean floor would let sea water into the volcanic fires, creating force that could blow the world apart, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying and rising again, broke through the past and allowed eternity to pour in, shattering, turning, and overturning, changing, and altering all things. He took the past of all believers and cleansed it by his blood and transformed the life in such a way that the time-rooted life gave way to life eternal," end quote. Louisa Fletcher, the previous poet, she expressed, "I wish there were a land of beginning again." You know what? In a sense, there is. There is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Okay, this is part of the amazing wonder of the gospel. For anyone who has repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, I tell you, he made you come alive together with him. He's forgiven you all your transgressions. He's canceled all the debt that was held against you. and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, we were in it a few weeks ago. God does not change the past, but he does give a new beginning. Okay, a new birth, an eternal life that begins the moment you turn to Jesus in faith. Truly, God completely cleanses our sin-stained record when we come to his Son, humbly asking him to accept us. Even the very worst of sinners can be changed and turned into the most honored of saints. Even the most vile sinner can receive this amazing gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Last week, our sermon title, as we studied here in Colossians chapter 2, was Christ plus anything else equals what? Nothing. We should be clear that nothing, when I say that in the title, it does not mean non-existence. Okay? It doesn't mean just ceasing to exist. Christ plus anything else equals nothing means anathema. It means accursed. Okay? It means eternal death, eternal damnation. Okay? It's the land, if you will, of never-ending regret. Okay? That's what adding on to Christ, adding on to the gospel equals. Nothing in that sense. Today's title, as I mentioned at the end last week, is the corollary of that. Okay, which is Christ plus nothing equals everything. That's good news. And the everything, of course, means just the opposite of what I just said nothing is. It means eternal life. It means salvation. It means forever life. It means knowing God, our Creator, and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a never-ending, perfect relationship with our Almighty Maker. It's everything, everything with a capital E, okay? Except for sin and except for regrets. Let me add this. Okay, when I say everything, this means spending eternity, knowing, worshiping, loving, enjoying, and being with God. We shouldn't lose what the gospel actually offers us, ladies and gentlemen. It's not our best life now. It's eternity, our best eternity later. It also means this, listen, doing things, learning new things, discovering new things, building, creating, finding new things, also meeting, knowing, relating with people, with new people, making new friends, meeting new people, relating with new people, loving God and loving others as without any sins, bringing glory to God in all of our relationships and all the new things that we're going to be doing for eternity. Okay? As I've said before, heaven is not sitting around on clouds with little angel wings and playing the harp. Right? We need to wipe that out of our thinking and our perspective on eternity. So this is what is at stake as we complete this blessed portion, this blessed chapter in Colossians. What could be more urgent today? Literally today, amidst all the hustle bustle of the season and busyness of the holidays, finishing the school semester, students preparing for exams, maybe making plans for the break, all the other things that come with this season, what could be more important today than where you're going to spend eternity? Where you will be 1 year from now is pretty important. I'll acknowledge that. 10 years from now, also very important. Okay, but what we're talking about today is where you're going to spend 1,000 years from now and beyond. So I want us to go to God's Word to find out some more good news of hope this morning so we can be assured of where we'll be even 10,000 years from now. And let me tell you, there's going to be no regrets. If you've had some regrets about this past year, about your life, okay, those who are in Christ, no regrets, no sin, no pain, no sorrow, no misery, no darkness, but God, the glory of God forever. Let me read the text for us, and please stand with me. Stand with me as we read these last few verses of Colossians chapter 2. Our passage this morning kind of continues actually from last week, but I'm just going to read the remaining verses. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Love seeing all those open Bibles out there, but if you need the screen, it's going to be up on the screen. And this is the Word of God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You may be seated. Let me remind you of the big idea from last week, and it's virtually the same this week. We must not add any works or worship, any types of those, to what the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross for our eternal salvation. And last week we looked at two wrong ways to salvation that must be rejected, okay? And the one right way that we must embrace for salvation. And just a quick recap as we looked at verses 16 to 19 last week. Okay, the first wrong way was ritualistic religious works. Okay, I think the insert still has the blank in there for you if you weren't here last week, or if you want to remind yourself of what that was. Ritualistic religious works. Okay, the word for that is legalism. And verse 16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Right? Paul, yet again, warning the Colossian church and the believers there, there's absolutely nothing else that needs to be added to the fullness of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for sinners on the cross. Okay? It's called legalism when you add to the gospel. It's legalism when you add to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Adding external works, like we need to do something more to what Jesus has already done so that we can contribute to our salvation. Okay, that's works righteousness. That is what the Pharisees were teaching. And so Jesus had to rebuke them. Christ plus anything else equals nothing. Nothing. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides that were leading the blind. And he cared a lot about that. So these shadowy things, these pictures from the Old Testament and these laws and decrees that were given in the Old Testament, they were pointing to the substance. And the shadow can't save anyone, but the reality, the substance, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all that, he is the one who provides salvation. So we don't add anything to that. The second wrong way was seemingly spiritual worship. Okay, seemingly spiritual worship. And the word for that was mysticism. Hey, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, Paul says in verse 18, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. And this loving warning that Paul gives them, don't let anyone defraud you of your salvation. Don't go following that way. They were seemingly spiritual people. They seemed super spiritual. They seemed to know something maybe that we didn't know. But it's only seemingly. This is mysticism. It judges your and others' spirituality by the amount or level of subjective spiritual or religious experiences that you supposedly have with God. It's very subjective. It emphasizes feelings and intuition, internal sensations. Paul explains that this does not come from a humble, godly state of worship and submission to the true God who saves, but actually it's the utter spiritual pride and arrogance and conceit that makes its own way, even to the worship of angels. Okay, God says through the Apostle Paul, don't let anyone defraud you, don't let anyone delude you, fake you out, don't go there yourself. It might seem very, very spiritual, but it's not holding fast to the head who is Christ. And that's the problem. That's the problem. That's the problem with the third one that we're going to look at this week. But to conclude, last week, Paul writes it. He writes it, and he tells them the only way to salvation is by clinging to Jesus Christ alone, right? The problem with them was, in verse 19, they were not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, church members, believers, and it grows with a growth which is from God. Okay, I'm going to just share with you a quote from theologian John Eadie, just to wrap this up. He says that participle, holding fast to the head, it's a firm grasp, it's a tenacious hold. Okay, that's the way we need to be holding on to Jesus Christ. Okay, tenaciously, fiercely holding on to the gospel. And he says, those false teachers did not hold fast to the head, and indeed this led to the greater portion of their errors. If they worshipped angels, they could not adore his person. If they insisted on circumcision and ascetic penances, they depreciated the merit of his work. If they preached the permanence of Old Testament ceremonies and rituals, they mistook the spirit and lost the benefit of that system which he had founded. They did not hold the truth as to his person or his work. These errors on those vital points were fatal. As long as those cardinal truths are held, many minor misconceptions may be tolerated. But when the cardinal truths, okay, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, are lost, Christianity becomes a worthless profession, end quote. Okay, I hope that's clear to everyone as we consider these things. And I don't want to sound like a broken record, but the passage goes on, okay, and there's actually a third wrong way that Paul offers, and then he goes back to the right way and the only way. So today, the third wrong way to salvation that you must reject, and the death that leads to true life. All right? So, 2 points today. First is the third wrong way, and it's this: self-defeating, self-depriving ways. Hopefully that doesn't sound redundant, because it's a third wrong way, but it's ways. Maybe you can put practices there. I just wanted it to begin with a W, all right? So the third wrong way is this: self-defeating, self-depriving ways or practices, okay? And where do I get that? Well, again, Paul says there in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, we're going to go back to the beginning of verse 20, but look at the end of verse 20. He says, why do you submit yourself to decrees, okay, such as, verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And look at verse 23 also. Okay, look, verse 23, Paul kind of sums up this whole passage. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Again, it seems wise. In self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body. Okay, but there are no value against fleshly indulgence. So he's again saying, this is the wrong way. Don't follow it. He says, look, Colossians and all of you who are in that area that he's writing to, you people are Christians. You've died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You've been forgiven. Your debt has been paid. Your souls have been saved. So why would you think that following these self-defeating, self-depriving ways is going to do anything for you? They're not going to add anything to your salvation, to your relationship with Christ. In fact, if you think that following those things, those decrees, are part of your salvation, you're probably not saved. And this is true of the Colossians back then, and this is true of us if we are adding anything to the gospel. So let's look at those decrees for a moment here, what these false teachers were ordering, were promoting. Verse 21, he says, these decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay, note that such as. In other words, there's other things that these false teachers were saying that you needed to do or not do, in fact. So these were just a few of these things that they were adding on to the gospel, making rules about stuff that you were not supposed to do, prohibitions. And so I don't think Paul's referring to anything specific here when he says do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think he's most likely summarizing. He's giving examples of what this particular brand of false teachers were ordering. Okay, general rules they were saying not to do. Don't do this, don't do that, don't eat that meat, don't drink that alcohol. Okay, dear people, this is not true Christianity. Okay, true biblical Christianity is not about just keeping a set of rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do this, 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 and that, and then you'll be acceptable to God. That is not the gospel of grace. That is anathema. That is damning. Paul adds in verse 23, okay, what I just read before. Part of this teaching involved, okay, they were saying severe treatment of the body. Okay, again, the belief was prevalent then. These false teachings were going out. And it continues in some religious thought even to today, okay, that mortification of the body leads to purification of the soul. Is that true? Got to think that one through a little bit. Listen, so when I say mortification of the body, I'm talking about this. Abstaining from certain foods and drink, okay, fasting in an extreme way, vowing a life of poverty, vowing a life of sexual abstinence, okay, even self-flagellation of the body. What do I mean by that? Self-mutilation, okay, severe treatment of the body. Okay, there's a word for this. Okay, it begins with an A. It's called asceticism. Okay, asceticism. It's A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. It's another $5 word for you this Sunday morning at Faith Bible Church. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Just like legalism, just like mysticism, asceticism is not holding fast to the head. Okay, that's part of the big point here. It's not a way for a Christian to grow spiritually because it's not according to Christ. Rather, look at verse 22 again. It's in accordance with the commandments and teachings of who? Men, people. Let me explain about asceticism. Okay. This is abstaining from certain practices in an extreme manner in order to gain favor or merit with God. Okay. Abstaining from certain practices in an extreme manner to gain favor or merit with God. It's imposing rules on our bodies and behavior, believing that it's going to lead to some higher form of spirituality or a truer or deeper relationship or knowledge with God. Some of these ascetics, okay, people who practice asceticism, these ascetics, these false teachers, they had a faulty understanding of the physical world. They believed that the physical body is evil and ultimately the cause of sin. Okay, so they're adding on to God's word. Okay, they believe the physical body, and this overlaps with the Stoics and the Gnostics and all this stuff that was going on at that time. Okay, and so they believed that the physical body was evil, and so ultimately it was the cause of sin. Folks, let me tell you, this is simply bad theology. It's a wrong hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. Out of wrong theology, always what comes out of it? Okay, wrong practice. Out of bad theology comes bad practice. So they say, if the physical body is evil and the cause of sin, then it should be denied or punished or even abused. Okay, so on a human level, it seems logical, right? The only way to defeat the body's evil is to deprive it or starve it or deny it. Starve it of anything that might lead to a sinful desire. Okay, and so by doing this and practicing this ascetic lifestyle, you are coming into a deeper spiritual relationship with God. There's been all sorts of bizarre ways that this has been practiced throughout history, and again, still practiced today in certain sects or certain cults of all the world's major religions. Okay, you name it: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Catholicism, and even Christendom, even when the broad umbrella of Christianity. For example, in the around the 300s AD, the monastic movement happened. Okay, monasticism and asceticism kind of overlap a little bit. This was a movement that started after Constantine came, and apparently he got converted. I don't know if he was really a believer or not, but he was the emperor. So when he got saved, he thought that all the people should be Christians. And so he started baptizing people and just decreeing that that it was a Christian nation, and people were lining up to get baptized, and it became this whole thing. And up until that time, for 300 years, Christians were persecuted. And they were all getting prepared for, all right, what's going to happen when I get arrested and I stand before the emperor and I stand before the government, and what am I going to do at that point? Okay, am I going to deny the name of Christ and live here on this earth, or am I going to be faithful and die in glory? Okay, that was what was on their minds. But after Constantine came over, this is the first time in church history that persecution was stomped out. Everyone was getting baptized. It seemed that all of a sudden the Christian life, okay, the sacrifice and the suffering and the reality of the Christian life was losing its meaning and significance. So some people, their solution to that was seclusion from the world. It was a monastic, ascetic lifestyle. And they thought that was the way to bring back the reality, the substance of the Christian life. There was an early church father named Athanasius. You should all know that name. He was a stalwart of the faith. Just a wonderful man of God during that time in the 300s AD. And he wrote about a man named Anthony. He might have been one of the first monks to start this monastic movement. And he went to go live in the Egyptian desert. Reportedly, Anthony never changed his cloak or washed his feet. And when he died, his only possession was his coat. A little bit later, about 100 years after Anthony, there was another monk named Simeon. He decided to live on top of a 50-foot pillar. He thought that this withdrawal from the world, okay, this secluded life away from the world, and this exposing his body to the elements, living up there would get him closer to God. Okay, this is like the ascetic mindset. He lived like that for the last 36 years of his life. Okay, and I know that there were some, so this was part of that whole monastic movement. There were some disciples who were trying to learn how to do that from him. They'd go, you know, and so it's this whole kind of pretty bizarre story. Later, even the great reformer, Martin Luther, when he was a monk but not a believer, he lived a very ascetic lifestyle. He was known to lie naked in his cell all night long in the bitter cold, beating his body and torturing himself. He would physically beat himself. He would do these extreme fasts for days and days, to the point where he almost ruined his health completely. Hey, these were his attempts to find peace in his heart, hey, to have a right relationship with God, hey, before he understood the true gospel. So Paul says back in Colossians here, in chapter 2, verse 22, all these things refer to things destined to perish with use. Okay, simply that means that they're temporary. They're temporary dependences. They are of the world. They don't contribute to spiritual life of lasting, eternal value. And as we said, these ascetic practices and prohibitions, they're not according to Christ. They're not in accordance with Christ, but they're in accordance with the teachings and commandments of men. They're human precepts and teachings. So human ways and human ingenuity cannot compare with the divine wisdom and genius plan of God. And this should go without saying, should it not? And yet Paul says it six times here. Okay, in this passage, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, okay, all the way to the end, in some form or fashion, He says, stop listening to men. Stop listening to the tradition of men. Stop listening to the commandments and man-made religions and rules of men. Hey, everything that we do and believe needs to be in accordance with Christ, who is the treasure and wisdom of all knowledge and understanding. So these things, whether it's legalistic teachings, mystical teachings, or ascetic teachings, they seem wise. Look what he says in verse 23. These are matters which have to be sure. Paul says, I acknowledge this, the appearance of wisdom. They seem holy, good. They seem even impressive. Today, when you look at people, whether it's the life of a Buddhist monk or a Catholic nun or a priest or whoever, and it seems they're so dedicated, so different, so holy, so disciplined, okay, as they're denying themselves the ordinary comforts and convenience and niceties of life, it's easy to be deceived by the appearance of spirituality. They seem so pious. They seem so committed. They seem so devoted. Paul says here, it only seems that way. It appears to be wisdom. It appears to be spiritual. And this is what we look at, right? Man looks at the outward appearance. That's why we're so impressed by Mother Teresa, so impressed by Gandhi, so impressed when we read the accounts of these folks who are living such a different life. It seems so spiritual and worshipful and close to God, and yet they're completely apart from God. They don't know Him. God sees the heart. He sees the inside. He knows why they are doing those things. He doesn't see just what they do. He knows why they are living like that. So what does God say? He's saying it's, verse 23, it's self-made religion. It's man-made rules, man-made systems. It's not of God. He says it's self-abasement. We went over this last week. It's false humility. They seem so humble. They seem so loving. They seem so giving. And yet Paul says, God says, I see you. And it's false. It's actually the exact opposite. It's spiritual conceit. It's your way. It's not my way, God says. And it's severe treatment of the body. It's self-defeating, self-depriving waste. Okay, here's the kicker at the end of verse 23. Look there with me. He writes, they're actually of no value against fleshly indulgence. Okay? All this extra stuff might appear wise, holy, spiritual, devoted, dedicated, so different, but actually it has no value. It has no power to defeat the flesh. It cannot help someone have victory over sinful lusts and passions. It's self-defeating. Folks, this is so sad. When you think of all the monks and priests and nuns and religious people who are trapped in spiritual bondage to those decrees that are according to man's traditions and man's teachings. They're trapped in a system of rules and prohibitions and don't do this and don't do that and deprivation, self-deprival, which ultimately cannot save anyone, ultimately cannot help anyone, ultimately cannot truly deal with the desires and lusts of the flesh. Okay, and we see this, we hear about this with all the, just for one small example, the rampant sexual abuse that happens in the Catholic Church with priests and children. It has no power whatsoever against fleshly indulgence. And that's what it's talking about. It has no victory over sinful lusts and passions. It's trying to follow this in order to be spiritual, in order to be acceptable to God, in order to make yourself holy. That's the wrong way. Before we go on to our second point here, let me give you a very, very important footnote. Spiritual discipline and even physical discipline is very important. Okay? Even critical to growing in the Christian life. Okay, do you understand that? Once you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God says that you are a new creation who will grow spiritually. You will grow in holiness. You will grow in Christ-likeness. You will grow, progress in sanctification. In fact, the only evidence of a true conversion is a transformed life. Okay, it's a life that's being transformed. It's a life that's growing, maturing, progressing in sanctification. God says that this will happen if you are a Christian. Not maybe, maybe not. Not hit or miss. Not, well, he's saved, but he's just kind of living a worldly life right now and is involved with all the worldly things that unbelievers are. But he does profess to be a Christian. He answered that altar call. He did say the sinner's prayer years ago. He even got baptized. Okay, no. God's word says that true living faith will produce good works. In fact, James chapter 2 says, faith without works is what? Is dead. Okay, in other words, dead faith is not real faith. It's not alive. No matter what a person says, if there's no fruit, if there's not a transformed, changing, progressing, growing life, you have dead faith. You don't have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't embraced the gospel. Further, God's word says that believers must work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And I know you know exactly where that's from because we were in it last year in the book of Philippians. And I know you remember every single word that I say from this pulpit, from week to week and month to month and year to year. And so it's barely been a year. Philippians 2 verse 12, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, folks, there's an utter seriousness and sobriety to us growing in the Christian life, right? Yeah, there's even a certain fear that's involved there. Trembling, Paul says. And what does that take? Folks, it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes determination. Okay, for us to keep striving forward, like the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. You keep striving, fighting, moving, battling, progressing. Okay, this is the Christian life. Thankfully, though, I know you remember this too because it's the very next verse in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 13, right? It says, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thank God for that. Sanctification is not only our determination and our discipline and our efforts, although work out your salvation with fear and trembling, folks, but know that it's God who is at work in you. He's working in you. He's working through you. He's working for you. So we need to be encouraged about just the way that whole process works, okay? So his promise at the end, ultimately, even further back in Philippians, is that Philippians 1:6, he says, Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that God will complete the good work that he has started in you until the day of Christ. Hey, God is going to see it through. We're all a work in progress. Hey, if you are actually in Christ. If you're wondering why you're not growing spiritually, folks, this has been like a years-long thing, right? Because there's always, you know, stumbles and step back and a couple steps forward and everything, but if you haven't grown spiritually over the last year, last 2 years, last 5 years, no matter how long you've professed Christ, it's perhaps because you haven't believed the gospel. It's perhaps you have not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't placed your eternal salvation wholly upon him. So clearly, these big three, and there's more in elsewhere, and I was going to touch on licentiousness, but we don't have time for that this morning. These big three, okay, of wrong ways, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, they'll get us nowhere with God. I want you to know that this morning. They have been tried over and over and over and over and over again throughout history, throughout the ages, and have not saved one single soul. In fact, If there were a spiritual Google Maps, okay, each of these ways, each of these directions would lead to a place called the Lake of Fire. And that's the final resting place of everyone who don't truly know Jesus Christ and are trying these man-made ways to get to heaven. Okay, the destination is the Lake of Fire. It's eternal suffering, forever apart from God and from anything good. So, dear people, what is more urgent than your soul this morning? Where are you going to end up in eternity? Nothing. Nothing. So what's the way to life? What's the way to life? It's our second point here. The way to life, the way of life. It's dying with Christ to the world. And your blank there, once again, like last week, is the precious, beautiful, perfect title of Christ. It means Messiah, it means anointed one, it means promised one, the one coming to save sinners. Dying with Christ to the world. This takes us back to the first part of verse 20. Look, Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And Paul's not trying to raise doubt to the Colossian believers here, okay? Again, this is first-class conditional clause in the Greek. That means he's assuming that it's true. So you could put in your Bibles there, legitimately, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, okay? Because he's talking to believers, right? He assumes that it's true. So he's saying, listen, you've died with Christ to the basic principles, the fundamental learnings and teachings, ways of the world. Why follow those ways again? And when he says, you have died with Christ, hopefully we're all clear on what that means by now. But to make sure, let's look again in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12 of Colossians. And he says there, again describing all those who are in Christ, verse 12, chapter 2, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him through faith. So when he says died with Christ here in verse 20, it means that Christians have been buried with him in baptism. Okay, in baptism, that's not water baptism, that's spiritual immersion, spiritual unity, being spiritually joined with Jesus Christ. You are 100% identified with Jesus Christ. Okay, to the point where Paul uses that word baptism. You're spiritually joined and united and immersed with him. You've been buried with him that way. And then it says in that verse in 12, you are also raised up with him. So what does that mean? We've been raised, we've been given new life. We've been spiritually circumcised, he says in verse 11. Now we've been spiritually baptized into Christ. We've also have this new resurrection life now. He says through faith in Christ alone. And so, getting back to verse 20, now you are dead to all that other stuff, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, any other things adding to the gospel. You're dead to that. You're dead to those elementary teachings and principles of the world. Don't go there anymore. These are wrong ways. They bring nothing. They bring no life, no hope, no peace. They're ways that lead to death and hell. These are some of the broad ways that Jesus says lead to destruction in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Ironically, in God's genius, in God's glorious plan, the only way to life is by what? It's by death. The only way to life is by death. What do we mean by that? Two things. First, obviously, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, laying down his life as a ransom for many, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. It took the perfect life and death of God's one and only Son to make life and salvation possible for spiritually dead sinners. Okay? So that's Gospel 101. Second thing, death. Listen, when sinners personally put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone for their salvation, okay, to rescue them, forgive them, save them, reconcile them, redeem them, No other things, no other laws, no other spirituality, no other self-deprivation, no other self-denial, no other things added onto him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, some of you know this verse, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's a new creator. Behold, the old things have passed away. Look, the new things have come. The old things have passed away. The old things have gone. When someone gets saved, okay, when someone becomes a Christian, what happens is a funeral of sorts. Okay, maybe you haven't heard that before. Conversion, yes, it's being born again, John chapter 3. But it also means death to self. Okay, this is what I mean when I say death is the way to life. Death to self, it means death to sin. It means death to Satan. It means death to the world. Sin, self, Satan, the world, those things no longer rule you. Those things no longer have control over you. You are no longer a slave dominated by those things. You have died to the world. You have died to its dominating influence. The love that you used to have for it, the enslaving desires for worldly things, for sinful things, for worldly pleasures, for sinful things, for worldly wisdom, and even worldly ways of getting to heaven. You've died to that. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Back to Colossians 2, this is part of the old things that have gone, that have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Look at the new. Look at the new creation. Look at the new creature. Look at the new eternal spiritual things. In Christ, now your life is dominated by your Savior and all the things of God and all the truths of Scripture and all the glories of the gospel. A huge part of what this dying with Christ to the elementary principles of the world entails is this. I just said it. Okay, listen. The death of what you used to believe about heaven, hell, life and death, about Christ and the gospel, and how to live in this world. Okay, that's part of what you died to when you died with Christ. Does that make sense? I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. This life I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, to finish Galatians 2:20. Okay, so listen, let me give you some examples of modern, today's elementary principles of the world. Okay, what they say, all right, that we've died to if we're Christians, and you need to die to if you're not a Christian. First one, follow your heart. This is a principle of the world. Okay, this is what the world teaches. Follow your heart. And guess what? You believed it. Okay, we all believed it at one point. You know, we've watched those Disney movies 100 times, right? So every single message of every Disney movie is follow your own heart. Okay, but what does Jesus say? He says, follow me. Follow me, he tells them. Proverbs 14:12, listen to this, folks. This is eternal truth here. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. 28:26 of Proverbs, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. And when Jesus says, follow me, he means it. He says it multiple times. Okay, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. Matthew 4, 19, the beginning of his ministry, he tells the disciples, okay, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is part of what it means to be a disciple. You are making other disciples. Hey, you are evangelizing. Second thing, elementary principle of the world says, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Hey, and somehow we believed that. Hey, as if me, weak, fallen, sinful, wicked, depraved person is someone to believe in. And what does Jesus say? Again, he says, believe in me. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in me. Jot this one down. Psalm 146, verse 3 through 6. Right? I don't have time to read it. Psalm 146, verse 3 to 6. This is Old Testament. It says, "Do not trust in princes. Don't believe in princes, in mortal man. Anyone, including yourself, in whom there's no salvation." And you can look up the rest of it. But Jesus says in John 6, verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," everyone who looks to the Son, he's talking about himself, "and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him on the last day." And this is the almighty power of the one we're trusting in for our eternity. He has the power to raise us up on the last day. Third out of four here, real quick. Elementary principle of the world says, discover yourself. Discover yourself. You need to find out who you are. Hey, who do you want to be? You identify yourself. What do you want to do so you can be fulfilled? Find that. Be that. Do that. Okay? And we all fell for it. We all believed it. Yeah, I gotta find out who I am. And before I graduate from college, before I commit to a job, before I commit to a marriage, I gotta take forever to figure out who I am. And then maybe I can do all that stuff that grown-ups do. What does Jesus say? He says, deny yourself and discover yourself in me. It's all about Jesus. Deny yourself. As I said before, take up your cross daily. If anyone wishes to come after me, Luke 9:23, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen, Jesus says, find yourself, find your identity, just like we've been talking about in Colossians 2, in me. In his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, self-denial, okay, discovering all that Christ made you to be. Listen, young folks, here's the solution, okay, to all, you know, teen angst. I've been there. Okay? Listen, follow Jesus and you will find yourself. Okay? Life is simple that way. Life is true that way. Life is fulfilling that way. Okay? Follow Jesus and you are going to find yourself and you're going to find all your fulfillment in him. Okay? That's a promise. Abundance of joy. Lastly, elementary prince of the world says, and this is a little bit related to the previous, but be true to you. Hey, anyone heard that one before? Hey, if you haven't, you've been deaf. Okay, you've been shutting your ears because that's the world's message. You do you. You got to be true to yourself. Hey, stick to your guns. Do what feels right to you. Guess what, folks? Somewhere back there in our consciences and our perspectives, we believed it. You know what Jesus said? He said, "Be true to me. Be true to me." John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And when he says keep them, he doesn't mean keep your pocket-sized Bible in your breast pocket and walk around with it all day long. Okay? He means obey, do it. If you love me, obey me. Okay? Be true to my word. That's what he's talking about. And he says, "I always keep my promises. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." I just said it. So listen, don't believe the world's lies, these elementary principles of the world about God, Christ, heaven, hell. Your very soul is what's at stake, and this rest of this life, how we're to live it is what's at stake. Believe what Jesus says. And Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of life. The weight of this life is, ironically, by dying with Christ, submitting yourself to him, dying to self, dying to the world, dying to sin, dying to Satan, and living by faith in the Son of God. That's it. So to close out chapter 2 of Colossians here, okay, Paul has given strong, loving admonition and warning to reject, to resist anyone who adds to the pure gospel of salvation. And he gives much encouragement to keep steadfast in the faith. And he points the Colossians to the preeminence, to the supremacy, to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been hearing these past several weeks. So he's encouraged them that way, and I hope he's encouraged us. God's word has encouraged all of us that we are complete in him. We're complete in Christ. We're fully forgiven of our sins. We have no work left to do or add to the person and work of Jesus Christ that he's accomplished on the cross. So as the song goes, we sing, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Amen to that? Amen. So, FBC family, what motivates you to live a God-pleasing, Christ-honoring life every day? Hey, what causes you to want to be discipled, to disciple others, to sing, to teach, to usher, to listen to this sermon, to give your offerings, to evangelize, to serve in any capacity in our church? What motivates you? And let me tell you this. The love of Jesus and gratefulness for all that he's done for us is what motivates the obedience of true Christians. And I pray, it's my continual prayer, it's a continual compulsion myself for preaching, is that his love would be what motivates you. Okay, the love that Jesus showed for you on the cross, that he died for you, that he forgave you, that he had compassion on you, his love would be what controls, compels, moves you to obey, to walk in the manner worthy of Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your refreshing, clear, beautiful word, God, that we can apply to our lives. Thank you, God, for the reality and truths of the gospel and for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for causing us to look up at him this morning. And I pray, God, that we've all been encouraged and our hearts have been caused to see the wrong way, and not just these wrong ways, Lord, but the right way yet again. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And I pray that anyone who does not know him, Lord, would seek, would be moved, would hear the gospel call and invitation that their eternal souls are at stake, and they would come, and they would come to you, God. They would come to one of us and seek further counsel on how to be saved, God. And I pray that fruit would be born through this sermon and through our time in Colossians and through our efforts to continue to reach out to those who don't know you. Thank you, God, that we can apply this as Christians and be moved by the love of Christ to walk in obedience and walk in honor of our precious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.